Good morning. There in your copy of God's Word, still hopefully turn to Revelation chapter 6. We are continuing our Revelation study together, this first vision that John has. And this morning we're going to walk through the breaking open of the first six of the seven seals that are binding this book that we saw last week, that only the Lamb is worthy to open, that only the Lamb is able to break open these seals and reveal. Now, for those of you who may not have been with us last time, or those who, like me, have slept at least once since we last were together, and you may have forgotten what we talked about last time, we identified the book that is about to be broken open, the seals that are sealing this book written on the inside and on the back, as the story of both judgment and redemption for mankind, as demonstrated in the covenantal fulfillment found in Jesus Christ. And so this is the picture of what that book is about. And so Jesus is the only one really worthy to expose to us what that judgment and redemption looks like and how those covenantal promises can be fulfilled. And so as this book begins to be broken open, these seals begin to be snapped, and we start to see a picture of God's redemptive story unfolding of judgment and redemption as demonstrated in the person of Jesus, that will help us to understand what's going on with these seals as they are opened up. And so I will say a lot of ink has been spilled out on a lot of killed trees of paper for people trying to talk through some of these things, identify these things. Even more than that, you know, when are these things exactly going to happen? Some of you may have remembered some of the crazes back in the late 80s, mid to late 80s, of trying to identify dates. Even again, more recently, some people trying to identify particular dates of the second coming of Jesus. And, you know, if you line it up with the atomic clock and the Mayan calendar and the pyramids of Egypt in a certain way with a shadow cast, and you translate John 3:16 into Swedish and read it backward, it says cold spaghetti, and that means that Jesus is coming back on, you know, whatever day it was. And so there's been a lot of wild stuff done with what we're about to get into in the book of Revelation over the years. And so what we want to try to do is actually grab a hold of the thematic reality that the book is about the glory of Jesus, that the book is about redemption and judgment, that the book is about the covenantal promises that are found in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. And so we're actually going to be able to walk through all six of these first seals today without the sermon being overly long, because they're not as complicated as we usually try to make them out to be. And so the first seal, the white horse. So the seal gets broken up and he says, I looked and behold a white horse, and the one who sat on it had a bow. And he had a crown that was given to him, and he went out to conquering and to conquer. There's two views that have primarily been held by scholars and theologians throughout the history of the church about the identity of this rider, and two views only. There have been a couple of fringe views, but there have been two dominant views about who this person is throughout the history of the church. View one is that this is a picture of Jesus going out to conquer, metaphorically, the world in the power of the gospel. That's been one of the pictures. So now, some of the reasons why some people have viewed this to be Jesus are as follows. He is on a white horse. This rider is on a white horse. Later in the same book, the book of Revelation, we see Jesus coming in great power on a white horse to overthrow the current age that we know it and to establish a new heaven and a new earth, a new creation, and that sort of thing. The concept of being able to truly conquer, to have that kind of dominion, goes hand in hand with the sovereignty passages that we just saw in Revelation chapter 5 to talk about the person of Jesus having great dominion and power and glory and authority to fulfill the great judgment and redemption narrative through his own covenantal promises that God has made. And so that's some of the argumentation that people give as to why this is Jesus. The second view is as polar opposite of that as possible. The second view states that this is not Jesus, that this is some sort of false Messiah, some sort of evil force, possibly even Satan himself, disguised as a righteous individual because they're on a white horse, but actually wreaking wicked havoc all over the earth. That's the second view. Some of the argumentation given for that is that the descriptor of the dark forces, particularly Satan himself, is that he poses as an angel of light, that he himself is the lowercase g god of this earth, that he is the prince of the power of the air of this world, and that his goal is to come and to kill and to steal and destroy. That is the purpose for which he's done. Another actually has to do with the language that's used around the rider of this particular horse. If you note, every time Jesus is identified as the great conquering king, what weapon does he have? Easy pop quiz. A sword. What weapon does this rider have? a bow. And so there's never a time in the scripture where Jesus is identified as conquering with a bow. He's always conquering with the sword which comes out of his mouth, the sword which is the word of God, coming to bring the proper judgments that come against the people based on the words that God have said. Since this one comes looking a lot like Jesus, but not conquering in the same manner that Jesus was conquered, namely with the sword that comes, which is the word of God, they identify it as a false Messiah, one who's attempting to represent that which is holy, but is actually that which is evil. I would encourage you this morning that that second view is the best one to be understood. If you were to look through the horsemen passages, and there are some in the Old Testament, they are always in conjunction with judgment. Jesus is the one cracking open the seal. Jesus is the one telling you what sort of redemptive, judgmental, covenantal reality is being played out. It would seem a little bit odd that Jesus opens up a seal and says, oh, hey, look, me. That's not exactly what's going on. He's going to come in later and show the full culmination of the redemption and the covenantal reality. He's showing us why there needs to be one in the first place. What has taken place in history that needs judgment, that needs redemption? How has God exercised this in the world? And one of the things that we see is that those evil forces, those dark powers, those things that cause difficulty for humanity, they are on a short leash. This is very clear from Scripture. Friends, as an aside, this isn't in your notes, but as an aside, a lot of evangelical Christians are really good Buddhists. Just want to say that. People are looking at me very puzzled. You know the yin-yang, you know the Far Eastern Asian philosophy, you got a light side, you got a dark side, you know the whole Star Wars kind of force sort of thing, you got Darth Vader, and you got Luke Skywalker, you know, whatever, that wasn't from the Far East, but it's heavily influenced, just going to let you know, I'm just going to say, you know, that's actually from the Far West, from California and Hollywood where they shot that, but anyway, but you go far enough west, you end up in the East, I'm just saying, all right, so anyway. So you got the yin-yang, and you've got this idea of the light side, the dark side, the bringing the balance of the two concepts together. And a lot of evangelical Christians have the misguided concept, God is the light side, God is the good side, Jesus is the side of righteousness and this. And then equally valid on the other side is the side of Satan and the dark forces of the world and our sinful hearts and conditions. And these two equal sides are in a great cosmic battle with one another, and sadly, some people even go so far as to say, and I have to determine in my own strength and power which one of these two sides I'm going to serve and that I'm going to give my life to. And there's going to be this great cosmic struggle, and it's going to be continually looking like you don't know who's going to win the fight. But we know that since God is greater than, eventually he's going to win the fight out and everything will be fine at the end. Friends, that is Eastern mysticism at its finest. That is not the story that the scripture lays out for us. The story that the scripture lays out for us when we're introduced to the dark powers and forces of this present age is this. Read the book of Job. Satan decides that he wants to get up to some mischief and some trickery. And so what does he do? He goes and asks permission. Because he is on a leash. He has lied to himself. He's deceived himself into thinking that he actually has a chance to overthrow the great God of the universe. And it has failed every time he's tried. God has laughed about it. God has mocked him over it. It is a humorous sort of thing that Satan thinks he actually has this great dominion and sway and power. Jesus himself says, if you want to rob the strong man's house, you first have to go in and bind the strong man. Then you can plunder his home. And when he says, at the time of the crucifixion, I saw Satan fall down like lightning. There's this concept of Satan is bound up. There is a sense in which he is incapable of doing the things that he once was able to do, which is deceiving entire nations. He is a wounded animal. He's still very dangerous, but he's trapped in a corner. He's on a leash, and he only goes so far as his master will let him. That is Christian theology, not the Eastern mysticism that most of us usually embrace. And so when we see this picture here, when we see this thing here, we have to understand that the work of Satan that happens in the world only happens in the world because God allows it to. So when Jesus breaks open the seal and there's a picture of the Prince of Darkness wreaking havoc on the earth, being the lowercase g god of this world, being the prince of the power of the air, exercising dominion over this earthly sphere, it is only because Jesus, the sovereign one that we saw in chapter 5, has allowed him to have the sway that he has for a season. You say, Philip, that sounds terrible. It sounds like you're blaming Jesus for all the bad things that have happened in the world. I'm not blaming Jesus for all the bad things that have happened in the world. What I'm saying is that Jesus is sovereignly in control over both the good and the bad things that happen in this world. And all of the things that occur in this world, whether we think they're good or whether we think they're bad, are for the sole purpose of glorifying the name of Jesus one way or the other. Everything that takes place. And so the work of the evil forces of this realm are for the glory of Christ. And so Jesus, demonstrating judgment and redemption, the fulfillment of the covenantal promises, is actually starting at the very beginning of the story. There was one that was released on the earth long ago to bring temptation to the first human beings, to bring to them the idea that they might too rebel against their God. Why? Because the greatest part of the story is the redemption that's found in Jesus. And there is no redemption in Jesus if there is no fall in the garden, and there is no fall in the garden unless there's been released into garden one who comes with a bow and a crown and a disguised Messiah, one who seems to be righteous but who is not, pointing out to people their desire to flee away from God. Friends, this is the beginning of the story. That's what's happening here. This is not a picture of something that's going to happen later. He's breaking open a seal and some cataclysmic event is going to occur. Open up your newspapers and let's look and see. No, he's reaching way back in history and saying, I want to tell you the whole redemptive story. And the redemptive story started out with a false righteous one, a false Messiah, one who was pretending to be like God, coming to humanity and conquering them, but making them think that they were doing the right thing. That's how this entire story of the need for covenantal redemption started in the first place, is because this one was released into the world. So then the second seal gets broken open. The second seal is the red horse. It says, behold, in verse 4, red horse, and he went out, and the one who sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth that men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. Peace was taken away, and men violently acted against one another. Violent men acting violently. Friends, the unfortunate reality of the world that we live in is this, that so long as violent men live on this earth, they will have to be dealt with violently. I know that there are some people who are unnecessarily pro-war. I'm not pro-war. I'm not anti-war. War makes me sad because it shouldn't be that way. Men should not be killing other men. Men should not feel compelled to have to kill other men. But so long as there are men in the world whose sole desire is the death and destruction of other men, this will continue to be the way that it is. Now, let's go back. Remember, he broke open that first seal and that false Messiah type came into the world and attempted to conquer mankind with this false righteousness, this pseudo-righteousness, this has God really said? And what is the very next thing in the story? What? Cain and Abel. Violent men acting violently toward one another, taking peace away from one another, having the sword with which to slay one another. And if you follow Cain's line, what happens in his generation? Laban then comes in and he says, if Cain was punished in this way, then so too I should be punished double because I have done this. And it was even more grievous than what he did. And you suddenly see a spiraling out of control of the violence of humanity on earth that eventually it leads to the point of the flood. And then we begin to progress past the flood and a violence immediately enters back into the world again. Nation against nation, family against family, tribe against tribe, kingdom against kingdom. Now this is most particularly, this violence is especially addressed against the unbelievers because it is the unbelievers that are typically driving the violence. But friends, I will say to you, it has a profound impact on believers. It has a profound impact on believers. Because even today, even now, still all around the world, those who are attempting to spread the gospel in a peaceful way are facing their end often in a violent way. Violent men acting violently against righteousness. And friends, that's all that war and persecution and suffering at the hands of men is. violent, dangerous, wicked men desiring to expand their own power and control through violence and wickedness at the cost of those who are righteous. It's the reason why guys like Augustine and others in the early church eventually had to write treatises on things like just war. How is it that a Christian who's supposed to love all life and respect all people as image bearers of God, how can they simultaneously serve and take up arms and kill other human beings without it being wicked? How can this be? And there are many Christians who said, well, it can't be. And then there are many who said, no, it has to be sometimes. And it's been a great philosophical discussion in the history of the church. Why? Because the violence never stops. Even when the gospel becomes prevalent in a society, often that sparks even greater levels of violence. And so we have broken open this second seal that because humanity has been deceived by that first conqueror, because humanity has been deceived by that false righteousness, they've now spiraled themselves, ourselves, each of us, into a cycle of violence and death. Which, by the way, leads us very naturally to the third seal. He cracks open the third seal and the black horse appears. And it brings about famine. I want to unpack for you these measurements that are given in this section in verse 6. It said, I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine. A quart of wheat at this time was about a day's worth for one person to eat. And so a quart of wheat was able to make enough food for one person to have all the food that they needed, not wanted, not all the food that they wanted, all the food that they needed for one day. Three quarts of barley was about a day's worth for one family or for an individual for 3 days. So enough food for one person for 3 days or for a small family to have for one day. A denarius is a day's worth of wages. It's the amount of money that an average laborer would get paid in one day. So you'd have to take an entire day's worth of money that you made to buy just enough food for you to eat that one day. Now I know some people go through some hard times here. I know some people have had some financial struggles. I know some people have lost jobs and work. I know that there are those who are significantly poor in our culture in the United States. But when you think through food you have to have, not food you want to have, but the minimal caloric intake that a human being actually has to have to survive, they say it's roughly around 1,000 to 1,200 calories depending on the size of the person. We eat more calories than that when we go through the McDonald's drive-thru. And we get the $4 value meal, okay? So you spend $4 and you get way more calories than that. Technically, I would not suggest it. You could survive off of that meal just eating it once a day. $4. Very few people that do I know that their daily wage in America would only be $4. So what they're saying is that however much money you would actually make in one day, you would have to take all of that money to spend it on the value meal at McDonald's to eat one time that day. I'm trying to get it across from then to now to help you understand how great a famine there was in the land. Now, what happens when violent men act violently in such a way that peaceful men have to respond in kind with violence? What's that called? War. And when war goes on long enough, what usually happens to the landscape and the resources as far as people being able to eat? What starts to happen? Famine. You start to come up short. Because you're spending so much money trying to have people not kill you. And there's so much devastation in the land around you because people are violently acting towards one another that you start to run out of money to eat and land to grow food on, and et cetera, trickle-down effect of the violence that occurs. Even in the Old Testament, in the commandments of God, when he gave them the commands to go and wage war with other people, very often the command was coupled with, and make sure nothing lives. Kill all the livestock, kill all the, you know, just wipe it all out. And very often that is what people would do. Even in our modern warfare where we do carpet bombing from planes, it becomes very difficult for those land areas to be productive for an extended period of time. And so the natural extension of violent men acting violently toward one another is famine. Friends, there has been somewhere on earth a version of famine somewhere on our globe since the beginning of time. Whether it's through natural catastrophe or through war or a combination of both, there has not ever been a time in recorded human history where somebody somewhere was not starving to death. This has been the reality of our planet since we've been writing things down. And so we need redemption because there's judgment on the earth. Fourth seal gets broken open. And it's very hard for me, and I know this has been weighty to this point, so I want to lighten it up a little bit. It's very hard for me to read this seal and not hear it in Kurt Russell's voice as Wyatt Earp from Tombstone. Some of you have seen that movie, that modern Western, you know, it's just such a great transitional point. You tell them I'm coming. Anyway, and so this it's hard for me not to hear this with Kurt Russell, you know, threatening all these really bad guys. But he breaks open this fourth seal and he says, and look and behold. And this is one of the few times I don't like the way the NASB translates something. The ashen horse. Really? The horse just needed some lotion. He was ashy. No, it's not the ashen horse, okay? It's the pale, sickly horse. He's a pale horse. He's a sickly horse. He's the horse of death, okay? So I don't encourage you scratching words out in your Bible, but this is not the inspired text. The English was not the inspired text. You might just kind of put a little note next to ashen and say, no, that's pale if you have the NASB. The pale horse. And it says that death and Hades comes with him. This is a cross-reference from Hosea 13, 8 and 14, this idea. And it says that about a quarter of the earth is going to be affected by the key destructive elements that take place in this. And if you notice, these four elements that this writer comes with are the four primary ways that human beings die. Notice, they're killed by the sword. So violence, like we've already mentioned. They're killed by famine, a lack of food to eat. They're killed by disease, which is a natural catastrophe. Or they're killed by the wild beasts of the earth, which, by the way, wild beasts of the earth represents not just actual wild beasts eating them, but there is that. But it also represents the concept or the idea of those natural things in creation that can be violent against human beings, which would also include and not limit it to, and you see it later in the sixth seal, things like earthquakes and terrible natural catastrophes and other sort of things in the created natural order that come against humanity because of our fallenness and because of our sin. And we see that a quarter of the earth is affected by this. Friends, there is not one time, and I mentioned it just now and it goes true here, there is not one time in one place anywhere, somewhere on the earth, on the globe, where people are not in some way affected by this. People are affected by violence. People are affected by famine. People are affected by pestilence and disease. People are affected by natural calamity. This is the reality of our world. And friends, if you notice the natural progression of things, when you have men acting violently and when it leads to famine, what is the natural consequence of that usually? Disease. You start having too many people with not enough to eat and a bunch of dead bodies laying around because people have been killing each other. And you know what you have? You have disease. You have disease. And this is a vicious cycle that our world is on. And you know what? Jesus is in control of this. You say, this doesn't sound like something that Jesus should be in control of. I want you to turn a couple of pages back. And I want you to see in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18. I'll read 17 and 18 just to kind of keep it all in context. And when I saw him, John has just now caught the vision of the glorified Christ. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me and he says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. He has the keys. The right to lock and unlock these things, death and Hades. Here we are, we've got the fourth rider. The fourth rider bringing this great terror onto the earth. Bringing with him violence and famine and pestilence and natural calamity. Who has the keys to this rider of death and hell? Jesus already said, I've got the keys to that. I'm going to crack this seal open and I'm going to release this onto the planet. Say, well, wait, why is Jesus doing this? Friends, underneath all of this is the story of the fall. Assumed behind all of this is man's need to be redeemed. There was one who came as a false Messiah, and he deceived humanity and they fell into sin. And because they fell into sin, they embraced violence rather than peace. And because they embraced violence rather than peace, it has led the world that should have been a perpetual, ever-expanding Garden of Eden into a place where there is famine. Remember the curse, friends. Let's go all the way back to Genesis. What was the curse on man because of his rebellion against God? What would the earth produce for him? Thorns and thistles. The earth will bring you famine rather than plenty and bounty. And now he has to deal with that. Famine is abounding in the land because of man's sin. And because men are violent and because there's a perpetual famine, there's a perpetual pestilence and men become sick and they die and they have disease. And that cycles itself in through the earth itself, groaning because of the sorrow of the sin of mankind, longing for redemption to be remade. And the very earth itself seems to be trying to consume the humans who should have dominion over it. And friends, Jesus himself has released all of this onto our planet because he is a keeper of his word. And the word was what? What was the word that God gave to mankind all of those years ago at the very beginning of the story? The day that you eat of that fruit, you will what? Die. You'll die. You believed the false righteousness. You believe the one who wore a crown and was on the white horse and came in and he tried to look like me and he wasn't. And you bought his lie and you ate what I told you not to eat. And now your world that was peaceful and productive and beautiful and safe and pure and right has crumbled around you. I made a promise that the day you ate from the fruit you would die, and I keep my promises. You know, we don't like to think about Jesus like that. Doesn't get a lot of people to walk down to the front at the gospel revival conferences. It's not normally the way that we like to think about Jesus, meek and lowly, meek and mild. We don't like to think about him this way. But friends, he's the second person of the Trinity. He is the exact representation of the invisible God. He is the one that by his word, all things have come together. And by the power of his word, all things have come into existence. All things have come into existence, including all the representative things from these four seals. And because man has sinned and man has fallen, God has sent his judgment through his son onto the earth. Jesus said this about himself in the Gospel of John. I have judgment. God has given me the right to judge the world. And you know what? He's been doing it since the very beginning. He is the righteous judge, the scripture says. He is the one. And from the very beginning, he has cracked open these seals, declaring the need for redemption to take place. And the suffering of the earth has become greater and greater and greater and greater. And what is the only hope? What's the only hope? Jesus. And you know what's beautiful is when the fifth seal gets cracked open, there's a fast forward in the story. And we'll miss it if we're not careful. There's a fast forward in the story. He cracks open the fifth seals, and then John saw under the altar the souls of those who've been slain because of the word of God, because of the testimony which they had maintained. By the way, exactly what the churches were told to do in the first beginning part of the book, in chapters 2 and 3. What are you supposed to do? Overcome. How are you supposed to overcome? Through the word, through the lamb, through redemption, through the cross. What's probably going to happen to you if you overcome? Really bad things. It's not going to go easy. And it says, I saw those that did it. And they cried out, all of these who had been slain because of their faith in Jesus. They cried out, how long, O Lord, holy and true? By the way, same name Jesus used of himself in chapters 2 and 3. Will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each one of them a white robe, a promise made to many already in chapters 2 and 3 that we have seen. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been killed, was to be completed. So you have this outpouring of the judgment on the earth, and it's oppressing the earth, and the earth is oppressed. But in the middle of the oppression, God has been faithful. He has preached the gospel to the people. We have the first preaching of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3, where the curse and the idea of the serpent and the woman, it says, listen, there's going to be a seed that comes from the woman. And there's going to be a seed that comes from the serpent. And this seed that comes from the woman, you're going to strike his heel, but he's going to crush your head. And then it says that God clothed Adam and Eve in their nakedness with animal garments. Apparently, the best way we can understand that text, animals that God himself sacrificed, the first blood sacrifice, and he covered up their shame and their guilt with clothing given to them. We have a full declaration of the future picture of the gospel of Jesus found in Genesis chapter 3. And from that point forward, people have been trusting and believing that God would redeem them, and many of them have been suffering for it. Many of them have been dying for it, and many of them are longing for God to keep his promise that those enemies that have come against them will not go unpunished. And here they are saying, how much longer will you let the world suffer like this? Will you let our fellow brothers and sisters die like this? How much, God, do you, it's the Psalms that we read sometimes. God, do you not see? God, do you not know? Oh, he sees. And he knows. And what is the reason he gives why he delays? Friends, this is the most heart-wrenching reason of all. This is more complicated than anything that we've seen to this point. I can get along with Jesus being the ultimate judge of the earth and bringing judgment against the sinful world. That's his prerogative. He's the one that said, hey, this is what we're supposed to be about. This is what we're supposed to do. You didn't do it. I'm a keeper of my word. I'm bringing my promise of death to you, and I'll bring you however I want to. I'm okay with that. This kind of gets to me. You know what, guys? I'm not going to do anything about it just yet. Because there's some more people just like you who've trusted in me, they believe in me, they repented of their sins, they're walking in my grace. There's some more people on the earth that still need to die for that. Not everybody that's needed to die for this has died yet. And so I'm going to let it keep going on for a little while because more Christians need to die. That's what he just said. You wonder why Jesus has tarried? You wonder why the end has not yet come? Maybe the land hasn't gotten back to where it needs to be. All the right people haven't gotten back into the land yet. Or maybe the right politics haven't happened. Or maybe the right end times antichrist person hasn't showed up yet. Or maybe whatever reason you think the end has not tarried, there's only a couple reasons listed in the scripture why the end hasn't happened yet. And one of them is all the martyrs haven't died yet. I don't ever hear anybody talking about that at end times conferences. Not once have I ever heard anybody talk about that at end times conference. Hey, you know what's keeping Jesus? Nobody does that as a political movement either. We need to figure out ways to get some more martyrs, get Jesus to hurry up and come back. Nobody ever says that, nor do we ever have anybody sign up for that at the end of the eschatology conference. Not once. But that's what it says. Hey, I'm not done yet. There's some more people who need to die. What? Some more people who need to die. Wow. Okay. And then we have another fast forward. And guys, I didn't map this out. I didn't map it out and go, okay, when are my Lord Sundays and my certain sermons going to fall so that I can try to line those up? I didn't plan this. God is providential and wonderful, and you'll see what I mean in just a second. This sixth seal gets cracked open. It's identified as the terror seal, the wrath seal, if you will. In verses 12 through 17, this is a depiction of final judgment. I know that some view this as the depiction of some sort of cataclysmic event that occurs, but it's not yet the final judgment. If you take all of the imagery and metaphors that are used here, and you go back to the Old Testament, and I've given you a few. By the way, this is a small sampling in there in your bulletin. This is not the complete list. This is just a small little taste, and then just use your cross-reference. You know, most of you have a good little cross-reference column in the middle of your Bible like I do, and it has, you know, hey, go see these verses. They talk more about this. Go ahead and go use that. If you got nothing to do, you know, if the game later today ends up being a blowout and you get tired of watching it or whatever and you don't want to binge watch something on Netflix, or go and look up, you know, Tombstone that I referenced a minute ago. It's a great movie to watch in the afternoon if you've got nothing else to do. If you don't feel like doing all that kind of stuff, try to run down all of the cross-references from this section with all the Old Testament. And then when you go to the Old Testament, all the other Old Testament ones that get cross-referenced from it, you'll be at it all day long. But I'll go ahead and kind of fill you in on how the story ends of that cross-reference journey that you will take. Every one of them, when rightly understood in its proper context in the Old Testament, is a depiction of the final judgment of God against the world when things come to their end. All of these metaphorical descriptors that John uses to talk about what happens with this sixth seal is a reference in one way or another to what is dubbed the great day of the Lord. So you've got the great judgment that has come into the world because we've believed false righteousness. We've pursued after that which is a lie and exchanged it in place of the truth. And it has led to perpetual violence and perpetual famine and perpetual calamity, which has in turn led to perpetual martyrdom for those who have trusted in grace and righteousness and forgiveness and redemption and have followed the pathway of the Lord through the covenantal promises of Jesus Christ. Because the world is broken, those people who begin to be healed they stand out and they look wrong and they seem odd in a world full of people who are broken. And sometimes people respond to them by being transformed because of the gospel message. And at other times they respond with great violence against them because they do not like the smell and the taste and the presentation of righteousness in their wicked world, and they want nothing to do with it. And so martyrdom begins to take place. And then when you fast forward to the end of that, what is the only thing left? The only thing left is the final judgment that has been promised by God. I broke the sixth seal. He broke it. Jesus broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. Earthquakes are always in the scripture a depiction of God's judgment. Always. Always. Sons of Korah were swallowed up in the earth because of a great earthquake, because they were trying to do things their way rather than God's way. And on and on and on we could go. The sun became black like sackcloth. The moon became like blood. The stars fell from the sky. Full undoing of the cosmos in the Old and the New Testament is a depiction of God's judgment. Is the cosmos going to be undone this way? I don't know. I really hope I'm not here if it does. I'm just saying. If you understand anything about astrophysics and this stuff starts happening, we got serious problems. Like, serious. It won't last long once this starts taking place, by the way. The fig tree, like a fig tree that casts its unripe figs on the ground. The sky was split apart and rolled up like a scroll. Every mountain and island was moved out of its place. All right, so there's this great cataclysmic description of the undoing of the cosmos. And what does it say that that's describing? The kings of the earth, the great men, the commanders, the rich, the strong, every slave and free man. What did they do? They hid themselves in the caves among the rocks and the mountains. And they said to the mountains, to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Listen, this is clear reference to the Old Testament reality of the final judgment. Why? For the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand? And friends, here's the thing. There was a promise made at the very beginning that all that was wrong would be undone. And I don't like it when I hear people say, all that was wrong was going to be made right. That was not the promise God made. All the wrong wasn't going to be made right. That's universalism. He said all of the wrong was going to be undone. It's going to reach its fulfillment. It's going to find its completion. There's two pathways the scripture lays out for us for the completion of all the things that have gone wrong. Either those things which have gone wrong will be made right through grace and redemption, and they'll be made whole again as they should be. That's salvation. Or those things that have gone wrong will continue to perpetually slide in further and further into their wrongness until God brings a final judgment on them, sealing them and condemning them for their wickedness that they had. That's the path. But you know, once you reach the end of that, guess what? It's been undone. It's reached its conclusion. It's found its fulfillment. And so you have these martyrs, the ones who have been transformed and made new and been remade into the image of Jesus. And they're waiting for the rest of their number to come and to be made full. And then we fast forward. Apparently, somewhere between the fifth seal and the sixth seal, that number was made full. Because the only people left in the world who are concerned about it are the people who don't want anything to do with the wrath of the Lamb coming against them because they know they cannot stand. By the way, just to kind of give you a sneak peek into next week, Revelation chapter 7, the interlude, as it's probably referred to in many of your Bibles in that little header, is actually, in my opinion, a discussion of what's happening between the fifth and the sixth seal. And the full redemption of those who are going to come into Christ before the final judgment takes place. That's what's going on there. Like, I don't even have to preach that sermon next week. We can move to chapter 8. But we have this outpouring of God's wrath against humanity. You say, well, Philip, you mentioned the table. What does this have to do with the table? Because the table is encouraging. Friends, let me encourage you in the table. What is the table a picture of that we're about to celebrate together? That Jesus Christ has come in bodily form. And that though we were broken and though we were in rebellion and though we stood against God, He has died for us. He took our place. He took God's wrath and He gave to us His righteousness. He took our penalty. He took our death. He gave us His life so that in the great day of judgment, who is able to stand? Those who have exchanged places with Jesus. So by participating in this table together in a moment, we are announcing to one another, when they ask this question in Revelation chapter 6 at the end of the chapter, who's able to stand in the great day of their wrath? I am. Not because of anything good in me, but because of what Jesus has done for me. He has made a great exchange for my soul, and I should have been hiding in the caves. I should have been calling for the rocks to fall on me. I should have been under the wrath of God, but instead Jesus was under God's wrath in my place. And now I can stand in the great day of judgment because when God looks at me, He looks at me and says, not guilty. Welcome in, good and faithful servant. And when I get ready to share this with you in just a minute, this is announcing the answer to these people. These people are in terror. They are terrified. They are frightened. They are fearful. They would rather have the rocks kill them than to dare have to look God in the face, for they know that they are staring down at the end of His wrath and they want nothing to do with it because God is coming to bring all of His judgmental promises to bear on them, and they have nothing to stand on except for their sin and rebellion against God, and they don't know who can stand against this. Friends, chapter 7, there's a whole slew of people who will be able to stand on that day, and they are the ones who've been redeemed by the Lamb. They're the ones who share in His broken body. They're the ones who drink His shed blood. They're the ones who are declared righteous even though they were wicked. And so it is very providential that today we talk about these six seals, with the sixth one being the wrath of God that brings about judgment on all of the earth. Because friends, thanks be to God and Jesus Christ, that is not my story. Let's pray together. Father God, thank You. Thank You that Jesus Christ is sovereign and able to break open the seals of the story of redemption and judgment to fulfill the covenantal promises. Thank You that we get to see a clear picture of a sweeping story of the world, from our fall because of our chasing after a false form of righteousness, that first great temptation, and all of the great consequences that have flowed from that as people have lived in perpetual and continual rebellion against Your will. But how you were gracious. You sent the lamb that was slain into the world, and he brought people to himself. And that many of them had to face the greatest difficulty, death itself, because the world hates your son. So it hates those that are called by his name. And yet you are faithful and will fulfill your promise of judgment, and you will bring all things to their end and conclusion. And that God, thankfully, God, those who have called upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who have repented of their sins, who have believed in his name, who have fled from their sin and are pursuing after his work on the cross, those who are participating in his resurrection, thank you that they in that day will be able to stand. Father, not because of any good thing that they have done, but simply because of how great your son is on their behalf. And Father, as we get ready to share this table together, let this be our true testimony of a congregation here at Sylvania. That no matter how different we are, no matter how differently we see the world, no matter what stage of life we find ourselves in, our testimony will be the same from person to person. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was dead, but now I live. I once was blind, but now I see. I once was an object of wrath, but now I am a co-heir with Jesus, seated with him in heavenly places. I once was a foreigner and an alien and a stranger, but now he calls me. The Father in heaven calls me his son. Father, when we eat this bread and we drink this cup, this is what we are declaring to be true. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.